While we have been in the book of Luke for some time, if there were an ideal time to say, I don't have any of the rest of the book of Luke, but I want to start now, now is an ideal time with chapter 19 and verse 11. The reason for that is if we begin with verse 11 and move through to the end of the entire book, verse 24, we are looking at a period of approximately 1 week. And the week begins actually in chapter 19 and verse 28. Verse 28 says, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. And in the following context, we have what is called the triumphal entry. As the Lord marches or comes on the colt into or rides into the city of Jerusalem, beginning in verse 28. And that begins on what we have called, though it is not a biblical expression, what we call Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is the Sunday before Easter, in which the Lord, with the palms being laid before the colt, as he comes into the city, and that begins in 19 verse 28. We will go through next hour and mark, at least mentally in our Bibles, the Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then resurrection beginning in chapter 24. We'll mark off the events that are recorded in Luke on each one of those days. Coming into verse 28 then, Palm Sunday, and now we're looking at chapter 19, verses 11 through 27, which is the evening before. So we're looking at Saturday. The next day, Sunday, will be Palm Sunday, exactly 1 day before the resurrection. And then we'll move from that point. So we have moved down then to the final week in the life of Jesus. We will begin it formally in the morning with Palm Sunday, chapter 19, verse 28. But coming up to that, we have a tremendously important parable on the part of Jesus, and it is built around a single theme. And that single theme is the theme of loyalty. To the rejected king, while absent. And that is the theme of 19:11 through verse 27. Moral emphasis, how vital and how important it is for you to be faithful, for you to be loyal, for you to be true. But it's not going to be easy, because your king, Jesus, has been rejected and within 1 week will be formally put to death. And he is going to caption that, the last three verses of Luke 24, with his ascension, and the king will be absent and we wait his return. So this is really what is important in the interim between the death and resurrection of Jesus and his return. What are the key characteristics of those of us who are his servants? So it's not only important to the disciples, it's also important to us, Luke 19:11 through 27. A couple of words by way of introduction to it. Number one, the setting. The setting for this parable is found in 19:1 through 10, or the story about the salvation of Zacchaeus. Going back to 19 and verse 2, or 1 and 2. He entered and was passing through Jericho. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector. And so two ideas come together. Number one, he is chief tax collector. And we've noted previously, this is the only one we know of in the New Testament. There are tax collectors galore. Matthew was a tax collector. But this is the only chief tax collector we have mentioned anywhere. And he is chief from a certain standpoint, as we'll see in just a moment. But the other fact to tie into that is he was very rich. Very rich, chief tax collector. We've noted previously that the land of Palestine was marked off into three tax divisions. Up around the Sea of Galilee was Capernaum. And while Capernaum was a city, it was also a whole taxing district for the Roman government. If you leave Caesarea, Capernaum, go over to the coast, about halfway down the coastline of Palestine, you come to the city of Caesarea. Caesarea also was a tax collecting district. Both of these were cities, but they were also headquarters for Roman tax collection. The third goes about 17 miles outside of Jerusalem, and the third tax district was Jericho. And as far as tax collecting then, in the land of Palestine, these were the divisions, and over each one of these would be a director of revenue. And under him, of course, would be many, many tax collectors that operated under their authority. Probably the most well-known tax collector was the chief of the Jericho division. And the chief of the Jericho division was Zacchaeus. The reason that Jericho was so important, and we'll be doing a little map work today, but if you come up here to Galilee, down the Jordan, to the Dead Sea, you have, right here, to the west, Jerusalem. 2 miles from Jerusalem is Bethany, and we'll put these dots on here because they'll be important today. And then, 15 miles, 27 kilometers up here was Jericho. I got Jericho just a little bit high. Was Jericho. Jericho was not only the tax, and here would be our tax areas. Here, putting an X over it, is one. Over here at Caesarea is another. And up here is Capernaum or another. And therefore, roughly, your tax divisions in Palestine look like that. And we are meeting the man who is head of this district. It was an excellent tax collecting district. Because if you look at a map of the world trade routes, then you have a trade route that came down directly from the north into Jericho. You had another that came from the west into Jericho. You had another that came down from the north and joined the same road into Jericho. And therefore, it was literally an intersection of interstates and trade routes. And therefore, it's easy then to understand why, with goods coming in from here, and one also from here, from this direction, when you had goods coming in, you had the opportunity of taxing. Now, we think of tax in terms of income tax. You can probably guess, because you know all the machinations that governments go through to collect taxes. Jericho was very close to the Jordan River, and Transjordan over here put you over into, in a few miles, put you into foreign territory. So this would be foreign trade. This would be foreign trade, and therefore coming into the tax district, what could they collect? Not income tax, but what? Import. Anything, everything coming into the country would funnel through Jericho, and it would be taxable. So Zacchaeus not only would collect income tax from the people in the district, but he would also collect import tax for those coming in. And you can well imagine another opportunity that we're missing for taxes is what? What about goods going out? through Jericho to a foreign place, you had a nice opportunity for an export tax. So all the taxes that can be thought of were there. The import tax, goods coming in. The export tax, goods going out. The income tax for people in the district was all available. And therefore, we have this very important man who was the chief tax collector, and he was very rich. Now, what this meant then is that Zacchaeus had entered contract with Rome to collect taxes. It was a contract deal whereby, through pulling various strings, knowing various people, and offering impeccable service. The impeccable service simply consisted of you must collect all of the taxes that is due Rome. That's bottom line. Whatever you can take in addition to taxes from Rome, put it in your pocket. So it was an excellent job, a job that would make a person like Zacchaeus very, very rich, and it was a contractual relationship with Rome. Now, as you can well imagine, in entering into a contract with Rome, what would they expect Zacchaeus to do? They would expect Zacchaeus to be very exacting. He must be faithful to Rome or to the state. That was critical. Nothing worse than a tax collector who was generous or a tax collector who did not do his job. And therefore, that is our setting. And it leads us then from the setting into the parable. And the parable, in essence, is going to say this. Jesus also, like Rome, demands faithfulness in his servants. And that will be the theme that will come through here as he takes three people, perhaps more, or ten slaves, verse 13. And let's read what happens. Verse 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. And so the essence will be a committal, equal committal to 10 people of his servants, committed exactly the same thing to each one. And he is going to return later and insist that you must be faithful with that which I have given to you. So then, we move from the introduction now to the historical scene, verse 11. Historical scene or setting, 19:11. And that particular setting revolves first about the erroneous thinking that existed. Now, it would be nice to think that as the Lord now moves and is within 17 miles of Jerusalem, it would be nice to think that he had the support of his friends. You have the masses of people that are enthusiastic for him. They will, as a matter of fact, meet another enthusiastic crowd as he comes into Jerusalem who will string palm branches in front of him. And you will have the crowd in Jerusalem who comes out of the city and they love him. You have the crowd that he's moving into the city with and they also love him. You also have connected with Jesus the little group of disciples, and they also love him. The point is, none of the three groups has the slightest clue as to what's taking place this week. Not only do they not have the slightest clue, but they do not have the slightest sympathy in terms of aiding him, because the disciples do not know and do not believe, even though told, that he's going to be suffering and he's going to die in this week. They don't understand that. They will fight it all the way. And the masses also had erroneous thinking. Now, as the group comes in, we read verse 11. And if we think that we get in situations, and this has very practical implication because all of us tend naturally to think, do we not, that we have been through or perhaps are in a given situation and the difficulty is nobody really understands my situation. I had an interesting call this week from a lady that had heard the program on Songtime on Tuesday, I believe it was, pertaining to, and I'd made some comments pertaining to death, and she'd called and wanted some help because her husband, who was in his 30s, mid-30s, had been in an accident and killed. And so I tried one evening to call her back, and I started about 8 o'clock Central Time and called and called and called until about, it was 9:40, no, it was 10 o'clock, 2 hours. And it was busy. Every time I tried to call, well, finally at 10 o'clock I got through. And she responded by saying, well, I was talking to a very good friend because I can't find anybody who understands my situation. And that is so typical, is it not? I talked for 2 hours. I said, well, did after the conversation, did the person understand? And she said, no. And that is so typical, is it not, to say that nobody really understands my situation. Well, here is the perfect example. Nobody, nobody, nobody understood. Nobody knew what was going to, the things that were happening to the Lord. So you got to put it in a context. The most intense suffering ever known is suffered by Jesus, and he has no friends, no sympathy, and that is friends and sympathy in the sense that we understand. We encourage you. We see what is happening, and we're all for it because we know it is your Father's will. So, we begin then in verse 11 with the erroneous thinking, and here it is. While they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And therefore, their thinking is this. The next item on the agenda is going to be the kingdom is going to be set up. And their thinking about the kingdom being set up had several elements, and each one of these words I think will help you. Number one, they believed it would be political. By that, we mean that Jesus would come along and Rome was the dominating state, and they believe that he will come along like the emperor, assume a political throne, and that Rome would be overcast and the kingdom would be political. And therefore, can you imagine the diversity of thought? Jesus is moving into Jerusalem to die. And the thoughts of the crowd. He's going to dethrone the emperor. He's going to assume the throne. It will be political. They believed it would be political. They believed it would be Jewish. It would set up the imminency of Israel. And they also believed it was imminent. Imminent, spelled I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T, meaning just around the corner. It's just ready to burst on it. It's about ready to open up. Now, this had been, and I'll write the scriptures, then we'll go to them. This had been the thinking of both the crowd and the disciples for a long time. The crowd, John chapter 6, verse 15, And it had been the thinking of the disciples, Mark 10, 35, 35 through 45. Now let's go to each of these passages. And by the way, it persisted through his death, through his resurrection, and up to the day of his ascension, because as he was ascended, the last words were, aren't we going to get our kingdom now? And that will be Acts 1:6. So in order to appreciate verse 11, what we're coming up to on this Saturday evening or Saturday afternoon is the false thinking that this political Jewish imminent kingdom is around the corner. John chapter 6. This is in the context of miracles, and because they were so impressed with the miracles, they were ready to do something with regard to Jesus. And therefore, in verse 15, Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come, take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So you see the mentality of the crowd? We're going to have for ourselves a political king. Mark chapter 10. Mark 10. Now keep in mind when we go to Mark 10, we are now within 1 week of his death. And notice the thinking in the minds of the disciples that persists right up till the last moment. Verse 35, James and John, two sons of Zebedee, came up to him saying to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? Keep in mind we're within a week of his death. And they said to him, grant that we may sit in your glory. Get that, your glory. They have nothing in mind about the cross. Your glory. One on your right, one on your left. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup which I drink, you shall drink, etc. Verse 40, to sit on my right hand is not mine to give. And verse 41, after hearing this, they began to feel indignant. The ten began to feel indignant with James and John, and he calls them in and gives them the following instruction. And notice verse 45, so clear, but they missed it all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served. And that contradicted everything they thought, because he was to be the king and have a kingdom. And they were to be on his right hand and on his left hand, the places of honor. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. And that had no place in their thinking. A ransom for many. Acts chapter 1. And now, even after his death and after his burial, after his resurrection, verse 6, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Political, Jewish, and imminent, they believed. And the Lord replies, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed in his own authority, but, and he puts what the new issue is to be. So, going back now to chapter 19. As far as they were concerned, the next item coming up was the setting up of his kingdom. Number two, there was an impetus to that, and we find it in verse 11. And while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable because, and notice there are two reasons. Number one, and we've handled them in reverse order. Number one, because they thought the kingdom was about to be set up. And number two is because he was near Jerusalem. Impetus, nearness to Jerusalem. And that nearness can be determined in one of two ways. Number one, it was about 27K from Jericho, where he was, to Jerusalem, which would equal something like 17 miles. Maybe even closer, because sometimes nearness or Jerusalem includes Bethany. It would be something like you're coming to Kansas City, and you arrive in... Would you say you're in Kansas City when you hit Shawnee Mission? Overland Park, Gladstone, places of that sort. For all practical purposes, even for those of us who may live in one of those areas, I always put my return address, though we live in Gladstone, I always put my return address as Kansas City, Missouri, and it's fine. It works okay because we include these things there. So if you want to do that, and many do, include Bethany as really part of Jerusalem. If you're in Bethany, you're in Jerusalem. Then you're looking about 15 miles away. So we're a very short journey. We're a very dramatic. And the arrival is going to be unbelievably dramatic. I think one of the things we miss, and I've been putting some work on it, is we miss many times in the study of the Bible, Old and New Testament, we really miss geography. And while that might sound like something not too exciting, if you think back through the Bible, are there any places mentioned? Are there many places mentioned? Isn't everything fixed into a geographical setting? Very rarely, if ever, does anything happen and we don't know where. As a matter of fact, the scripture is so full of geography that many times it mentions places we can't even find. For example, if you come down to chapter 11 or 19, look at verse 28, really. After he had said these things, and notice he plunges us right into geography. He was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. And it came about that when he approached Bethphage and Bethany, and there are two interesting places. Bethany, we can locate. Frankly, nobody really knows for sure where the Bethphage is or where it's located. Supposedly, somewhere northwest of Bethany. But we don't know. And therefore, you have geography and places mentioned that we may not even be aware of. And that is in order to teach us two things. Number one, we are bound by time, are we not? Creatures of time. We're also creatures of space. Have you ever thought about being time, space, bound, or handcuffed? We cannot move into the future. We are time bound. We cannot turn back the clock. We are time bound. And we cannot occupy more than one place at a time. We're time and space bound. How do you leap those two barriers? We leap the time barrier by a subject called history. Is that what history is? It's taking you back in time. We leap the space barrier by what? Geography. Geography deals with the space barrier, and history deals with the time barrier. And therefore, coming into this scene, we're going to have a very dramatic thing, especially as we have what we call the triumphal entry that we'll be looking at today. And you come down to chapter 19 once again. And let's see, down to verse 37. And as he was now approaching, that's Jerusalem, near the descent of the Mount of Olives. Now let me say, and we've said it before, if you have no imagination, no capacity to draw a mental picture, you have lost at least 50% of the Bible. You've got to be able to create an image. And let me ask you right now, as we see the triumphal entry, they're throwing palms in the path of Jesus. What do you see? What's your geographical picture that you have drawn in your mind? What is there? Well, for me, it's basically what I've been given by art, is it not? Or those that have tried to depict it. And I simply see a flat road. He's going into the Jerusalem's over here. He's headed in. And maybe 100 yards out, a crowd has come out. And it's made up of adults and children and women and so forth. And they pull off these palm branches and they say, Hosanna. And they yell a little bit. And that's about it. You've got to get the drama of the geography. Because when you come into chapter 37, as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives. Let's set the scene. Jesus is coming in from Jericho. Right here is the Mount of Olives. Eastern slope, this is west. Let's make it real. This is west. Okay, he's coming in from the east. Here's the Mount of Olives, and here's the eastern slope. Bethany and Bethphage were on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. When you get the top of the Mount of Olives, the whole panorama of the city of Jerusalem opens up. Getting a picture? They come up the eastern slope, and as they reach the top of the Mount of Olives, the whole city opens up in front of them. And that is when the chorus begins to sing Hosanna to the one that comes in the name of the Lord. And so it's a dramatic scene. I had to remember once seeing it, not as vividly as I could. But I remember once going toward California, Los Angeles. And as you know, coming from the east, you've got the Sierra Madre, right? The string of mountains, Sierras, that go north-south. And I remember the flying of maybe it was just a particular time, but the drama of looking out and it's all black. And then all of a sudden, over the Sierra Madres, what do you see? See the whole coast of Los Angeles, all of the lights or smoke, whatever. And all of a sudden, it simply bursts, and you see all of that glory. Or you've done this flying, have you not? It's rainy on the ground, and you climb, and it's dark. And suddenly, what happens? You burst out on top, and you see maybe at night a full, beautiful moon. Now, that is the scene that we are coming to in this context, and it takes geography. Here is the Mount of Olives. And he's going to Jerusalem. Nobody sees Jerusalem. It's hidden behind the Mount of Olives. And as he comes up the eastern slope through Bethany, and it's still unseen, past Bethage, if it is on the northwest, comes to the peak of the Mount of Olives, and the whole thing bursts open. And that is the setting that you have coming down to chapter 19 and verse 37. As he was now approaching near the descent, that's the downside, of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. So literally, the king comes over the top of the mountain. The crowds burst into praise as he starts down the descent into the valley of Kidron and then up immediately into the city. Is that the picture you had? Not the picture at all, isn't it? And that's the importance of getting the geographical aspect of it into the scene. And so, we're now on the other side of Olives, the Mount of Olives. We're headed in that direction, and we're about 15 miles from it. Now, taking that erroneous thinking we should add a third point, and that is the disciples' perception of what is taking place, coupled with the crowd's perception of what was taking place. The crowd's perception, we've already read, or we just read, it's Luke 19:11. Go back, however, to chapter 18 and verse 34, and notice the perception that the disciples have got. After the Lord in verse 31, 32, and 33 begins to say in great detail that verse 32, I will be delivered to the Gentiles, I will be mocked, I will be mistreated, I will be spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. And they, the disciples, understood none of these things. So the perception of the disciples, Luke 18:34, coupled with that of the crowd in total misunderstanding. Now, that then sets up for us, again, historical setting, it sets up the lesson of the parable that he's about to teach. And the lesson of the parable will contain 4 points. And the 4 points about this nobleman going out to see the property that is his will set up the analogy for what's about to happen. And in essence will be this. The nobleman arrives at his kingdom. Upon arrival, the residents or the citizens of the kingdom say, thumbs down. We will not have this man to rule over us. The nobleman then leaves the kingdom, rejected by the people, for an interim absence. At the end of the interim absence, he returns. He rewards the faithful, and he judges all the rest. Anyone getting a picture of what might be coming up? The Lord, through the parable, is laying the groundwork. I came as the king. The kingdom is rightfully mine. I come into my own. My own received him not. I'm now departing. We're going into Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. I'm going to be raised. I'm going to ascend. And I'm going to be gone for an interim period. There's one issue for you during the interim. Faithfulness with what God gave you in the way you use it. At the end of that interim, I will come back. And when I come back and return, I will reward those who have been faithful, and I will judge. The closing words coming down to chapter 19 that closes this, verse 27. These enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. And the king then takes his kingdom. So really, this lesson of the parable, and we'll outline it in more detail when we come back, but this lesson of the parable is literally the preface, the prologue to the Passion Week, in saying what the issue truly is. And from that, we go into the narrative of arrival in Jerusalem over the top of the mountain, and the king meets his kingdom. Our Father, we're thankful today for your word and truth. In Christ's name, amen.